Let's dive in. Let's read Exodus 23, 10 through 20. It says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the fields may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Hard work is one of the most celebrated virtues in our culture. We admire it, we reward it, we build entire identities around it. And more increasingly, we design our entire lives around maximum efficiency and productivity. Have any of you guys heard of Soylent? Maybe not from Terminator, but the actual product it was sort of named after. Soylent is this product that came out of Silicon Valley. It's a meal replacement drink. There's no cooking required, no table. You don't have to even slow down and stop. It's all of the nutrients that you need and minerals optimized in a beverage that you can just consume. Why pause to eat when you can just keep grinding and keep working, throwing back everything you need? It's brilliant, it's efficient, it's modern, but we all recognize it's way off, right? Something wrong about it that just feels off. It's because meals are not meant to just only be fuel for us. We're not simply machines. In fact, even in Scripture, meals are about fellowship, celebration, gratitude, presence. And when we reduce something like eating to just efficiency, we recognize that there's something human lost. And we've done the same thing with work. We've done the same thing in nearly every category of our lives. Specifically, God created work as something good. And somewhere along the way, we reduced it to simply output. We've removed the worship. We've removed the gratitude. We've removed all the limits. We've removed the rest. And we've turned it into just fuel for our identity. Most of us are not on these extremes of laziness or even extremes of hard working, but we don't always know what's driving our work. In fact, most of my life, I've pursued what's called work-life balance. Anybody else pursued work-life balance? We're going to be talking about that this morning because in the pursuit of work-life balance, there's some wrong assumptions that we sort of have to get at and let Scripture correct. Work-life balance assumes a couple of things, that there's work on one side, and then there's when we really live, right? There's work, and there's life, and if we can find the balance between the two, then we'll be happy, then we'll really live. But the Bible doesn't divide it this way. In fact, the Bible says your work is worship. Scripture says that rest is worship. And when we allow God to balance the two, all of our life becomes a response of worship. And this means our late nights can become worship. When we sleep in, it can become worship. Everything in between becomes worship. In the passage we see given to the Israelites in Exodus 23 reveals the heart of a hard worker. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. God gives us what the heart of a hard worker looks like. The heart of a hard worker is a heart of worship. God didn't rescue Israel to stop working. He rescued them so that they would work differently. He rescued them so that all of their life would be worship. And he built limits. Limits in how they would use the land. Limits in how they would use their time. Limits in how they would work. He restored their worship. He restored their worship to include productivity and to include rest. I want to dive in this morning with understanding exactly what we see in Scripture. We've given us kind of a roadmap of principles for our approach to work. God's law shows us that God gave us a way to work. God's law shows us what working looks like while trusting Him with the provision. He didn't just give Israel these commands. He gave them rhythms that would begin to train their hearts to see both productivity and work as worship itself. So I want to give us 9 ways to see work as worship. And I know that's a lot. So let's hang in there. The first one is this: work within God-given limits and ensure others do the same. Right out of the gate, we see that it says in verse 10, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and then gather in its years, but the seventh you shall let it rest." In verse 12, he gives us the same rhythm. "In 6 days you shall work, the seventh day you shall rest." God establishes a Sabbath rest for both the land and for people. This is rest for us. It's God's way of telling us and workers and industry that there are limits to how much productivity we can produce. He's giving us limits here, mandating rest in a rhythm. God sets up a system for work that has limits, and we see right off the gate that maximum productivity is not faithfulness. Consider this. Maximum productivity is not faithfulness. This is so counterintuitive to how most of us think about work, about how most of us think about what we can produce as humans. And yet, right out the gate, we see God's prescription for work includes limits. For us, this means we're not to squeeze every minute we have to be productive. In fact, I have been studying Exodus, and the first command to take a Sabbath, God instructs the people to just simply stay in their tents. Sabbath practices evolve throughout Scripture, but the first one was simply stay in your tents, and the instructions are nothing. Just stop. Stop producing. Just do nothing. And see, here we see God establish a Sabbath so that we don't have to produce every minute and not squeeze every resource for its last drop. Not only do we see that, but we see that God wants to provide rest for everyone that works. It says that on the seventh day you shall rest, and he tells us why. So that your ox and your donkey may have rest as well, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. See, we all know that the best time to take vacation is when your boss is also taking a vacation, right? This is what God is saying to the people. You need to rest. And that rhythm should also ensure that every worker rests as well. So we don't need to email our employees on their day off. We don't need to design life that makes everyone produce at maximum ability. Make sure that those that work for us and work with us are resting. God even says that all should be treated here with dignity. He goes through the entire labor pool. Everyone that's working should be treated with the same dignity and respect, and the result of that is afforded time to rest. What this does is it even shows us how we are to consume. We can consume so many products without any concern that the services and the products come from ungodly labor practices. We're absolutely blind to it. I'm just as guilty with Amazon two-day shipping. We live in a culture where I hear stories of how we used to fix things. Those are stories now. We're just like, throw it in the trash and buy a new one. It shows up 2 days later. We have no idea the kind of labor that was required, the kind of pressure that we're putting on the economy when we say, when we don't follow God's plan for rest. As a matter of illustration, I was just this last week, the girls have started coming early with me occasionally, and they'll make coffee for the worship team when they do. And we had a video here from Guatemala, and I had Guatemalan coffee beans. And so we were like, sweet, let's put some Guatemalan coffee beans together. We brewed some Guatemalan coffee. We showed it to a video, and Vanna's there. She's like, look, you know, this is from Guatemala. And, you know, he's like, okay. And then he gets up here, and then he begins to describe how kids are forced to leave school to go pick coffee beans in Guatemala. And I get up here and preach with Guatemalan coffee breath. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I had no concept, never even considered the complexity of how we consume and how distant we keep it, because we don't want to follow God's plan. We just rather consume and consume and produce and produce. We don't want to see that God's word has limits for how much we can work and how much we're supposed to create culture that also rests. So we need to understand that our work has limits. The second thing is to allow your work to bless others. Verse 11 says this, the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise in your vineyards. This is an idea that comes from Scripture. It's called gleaning other places. God instructs them that every 7 years, the land that they've been producing on, they're supposed to allow it to rest, to let it lay fallow. Some of us knows exactly what this looks like. There's that corner in your yard that you've just let go fallow, right? You don't cut it anymore. You don't pull the weeds. It's just, that's exactly what the instructions are here. And it's not just for the land's benefit, right? There's studies that show if you actually let the land rest, the nitrogen levels, or don't quote me on that, but some kind of nutrients restore the land every so often, preparing it to harvest again another 6 years. But Scripture tells us the motivation for this. It says it's a provision for the poor. It's so that others can have an opportunity to harvest food for themselves. This means that in the sixth year, they're just sort of allowed to gather what they can, to take every opportunity they can to glean off of the land. This means that in year six, when the old man from another neighborhood comes and steals all your pecans, it's theft. But year seven, when the old man comes from another neighborhood and takes your pecans, you sip your coffee and say, God bless you. Right? It's there for you. Can you imagine this practice and application? To sort of just let their land go as a provision for others. What this teaches us principally is that Christians, we are to use our work not just to bless us and our families, but allow our work to bless others. We should not approach our work selfishly. We should be willing to see the work that we do as an opportunity for others as well. Don't gatekeep. Bless others with the work that you do. This means practically, just in your office, recognize those who need help. Allow the work that you've done, allow the things that you've built to bless them along their way. Third thing is to trust God with future growth. This practice of letting the land rest and allowing those who are poor to come and cultivate the land for themselves is an extreme example of having to trust God for future growth. Farming is extremely hard work, from what I've read. But a farmer will tell you that it's not just their job to begin to cultivate the crops. A big part of their job is keeping everything else at bay, all of the beasts of the field, all of the disease, all of the insects that can wreak havoc. How many of you guys have gone hog hunting because you were invited by a farmer? Right? A big part of their job is protecting the crops, protecting everything that they had cultivated. I want us to consider that mentality. When on the seventh year, they had to stop doing all of that. That they not only had to give the land a break, but they had to stop tilling the rows, stop mending the fences, stop pulling the weeds. In the seventh year, they didn't worry about the back 40 anymore. They just let it be. They had to let go of all of the momentum. They literally had to watch their fields go unattended. This is a question that presses deep in us. The question of what will happen if I stop? And do we trust God with that? What will happen when we stop? God, will you still provide for me if I give other people an opportunity? God, if I rest like you've called me to rest, won't my competitors, won't my coworkers get ahead of me? They had to let go of all momentum. This wells up all sorts of fears for us, fears that I think grow us into a deeper trust of God. I think when we begin to allow ourselves to stop and trust God for our future growth, there's all sorts of fears that are squashed. The first is fear of missing out. Most of us just call it FOMO now. In fact, we just fear that if we don't do, if we don't continue the momentum, we'll just miss out. We don't trust that we might be missing out on something that God actually has for us. We've evolved FOMO to what I'm calling FUMO. You can share it with your friends. This is not just fear of missing out. This is fear of others missing out as well. We busy ourselves making sure that our kids and our spouses don't miss out as well. But we fear loss of income, loss of convenience, loss of momentum, loss of control. This one was an autofill as I was typing in my computer. I'm not exaggerating. I was typing these out and it said loss of control. I was like, oh, okay, sure. All sorts of fears. And this practice, this idea of letting go and trusting God with our future, with everything that we produce in the future, begins us to just to grow deeper with God and trusting that His provision will be there, that we can stop, we can trust God in this kind of rest, that He will provide. And this kind of practice forces us to do that. Next is receive Sabbath rest. Receive Sabbath rest. Don't reject it. See, these laws were given to Israel for their good. It says, 6 days you shall do your work, the seventh day you shall rest. This is the Sabbath institution is what it's called in Scripture. That every seventh day they were to rest, modeled all the way back from Genesis when God created the world and then the seventh day stopped and rested. And these laws were given to Israel because otherwise we would not follow them. We would land in two different ditches. Left to our own devices, we would either become extremely lazy and we would be like, all right, 4 days off, 3 days on, you know? Or we would fall into absolute busyness and we burn ourselves out trying to overproduce because we want to gain everything that we can. And so these laws were given for us to guide us on how we are to work and how we are to rest. They're a regular rhythm that we should practice. I want to encourage us to follow the Sabbath. In the New Testament, the instructions to the church say that we're not to elevate one day over another, and that we shouldn't, in Colossians, that we're not obligated to celebrate the Sabbath or the feast days the same way that Israelites were, that now the entire law has been fulfilled in Christ. And so when we follow in Christ, that law has been fulfilled in us. And so we are not obligated by law to follow the Sabbath. But what I want us to see is that if we reject what God has given us to receive, we stand in dangerous ground. Jesus followed a Sabbath. We know he regularly followed a Sabbath because every time he didn't, it's written in Scripture. Every time he didn't follow the Sabbath, it was a headline. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came after him. The religious people came after him. We know that he regularly practiced a Sabbath. Jesus practiced a Sabbath and retreat in an uncomfortable amount of time. There were lines formed with people waiting to be healed, and the disciples turn around and say, "Where's Jesus? He's off praying. He's off in the mountains praying." Sabbath is something that we receive. God gave it to us for us. In fact, Jesus said when he was confronted about the Sabbath that Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath is a gift for us that we should receive. How many of you guys yesterday and Friday participated in Valentine's? No one. Okay. Got a couple of Valentines in the building. All right. Yeah. How many, like, 20 years in? Any 20-year veterans with Valentine's Day? A couple? Okay. Yeah, you guys participated in Valentine's Day. Any of our young men try this one? I'm not participating in Valentine's because it's a fake, made-up holiday by the greeting card companies. Any of our young guys? Yeah, there we go. It's true. Right? How'd that go for you? I've tried that one, right? As a younger man, I'm like, Valentine's is a joke, right? Come on, Val, we don't need to follow Valentine's Day. It's just a conspiracy. But despite the real history, what wiser men will tell you, despite the real history, the greeting card conspiracies, is that at some point you realize that Valentine's Day was made for relationships. It's really just that simple. And now I've adopted that. I've recognized Valentine's Day is made for our relationship. In fact, Val likes to call it Valentine's Day, right? And she was like, share that with everyone. It's like, okay, because it's Valentine's Day, I'll do it. But once you adopt that mentality, you realize that this is for, of course, give her a card, give her flowers, give her chocolate. It was made for your relationship. I think Sabbath can be the same way. When you realize that God said Sabbath was made for you, embrace it. Don't reject it. Don't try to find every little way to justify rejecting it. In fact, just recognize, I've got limits. God, you are my creator. You made me and you made this for me. Begin to walk into it knowing that it was made for you. Don't let culture lead. In other words, lead culture here. Don't follow it. I'm sure your wheels have already started turning about all of the different problems that arise when we begin to practice Sabbath. When we begin to actually try to apply Sabbath rest to our real calendars, our real schedules. I want to encourage us here to recognize that these laws defined culture for Israel. This was God's word given to the Israelites so that they could live in a way that would be set apart from every other nation. In the same way, these types of laws, these types of principles, how we apply our lives to work and rest should define the culture around us. We cannot let culture lead us into this. If we let cultural expectations lead us into how we approach work and how we approach rest, we'll get burnt out. Culture is pulling us to produce way more than we were ever designed to produce. Culture will not lead you to rest. There maybe have been a time where you can romanticize about how things were closed on Sunday and the world was a lot calmer. Those days are gone. The reality is, as Christians, we have to recognize that culture is pulling us one way, and we have to step in and redefine that culture for ourselves, our workplaces, and our families. This is across every category. Work culture, most common. COVID forced us to slow down, and then it just gave us the tools to work all the time. Every one of us figured out how to work nonstop. We can work at home. We can work on our phones. We can never leave our work. This has become normal practice. The normal expectation for our work is to always be on call. This is the normal expectation. When we were growing up, surgeons were on call. Now everyone is on call. Work culture is not going to pull you to this kind of worship, to this kind of rest. You have to be willing to go to God and allow Him to change that culture in your life. Kids culture, what I mean is like kids activities, kids sports. This kind of culture is not going to pull you towards rest. It's not going to pull you towards worship. There may have been a time when it did. When coaches said, no, enough's enough. We don't practice on these days. We don't schedule tournaments these days. Those days are gone. I want to encourage you, we can create culture here. Val had a girl that worked with her, and she described how she was an amazing volleyball player, and growing up, her mom was confronting these types of things. The demand for volleyball had just begun to sort of compromise their culture of Sabbath rest. And so what she did was she created her own volleyball league. She created her own team. She corralled other parents. She corralled other kids. And then she began to create her own volleyball team. And they became state champs. I've made that part up. I don't know. My point was, is that instead of just allowing culture to just overwhelm her, she took matters in her own hands and she began to define the culture around her. Instead of just compromising, she said, we're going to respect what God has for us. And we're also going to create a way that we can participate. We don't have to just let culture define our calendar. We can let God's word do that. This happens in church culture as well. It's not just with work. It's not just with our kids. This happens in churches as well. In fact, there are church gurus, just to kind of give you a peek behind the curtain, there are church gurus who recommend this practice. They say, find, if you want to grow a ministry, find the volunteers who are the most busy. In fact, it's easier to get someone who's already volunteering for three things to get them to volunteer for a fourth. Now, they are right. But that is absolutely wrong. What God's word says is don't ring people out. Don't do that. This is so counter the culture that God wants to create. We do not need to be a busy church. We need to be a faithful church. And a faithful church is one that says every one of us has a gift. We are not machines. We are a living organism. We are the body of Christ. So we cannot let busyness and overproduction influence our church culture either. We have to be willing to define the culture of our family, of our workplace, our small groups, our ministry, our church, based around what God's word says about work and what it says about rest. We lead culture here. We do not follow it. Next is let Jesus rule your rest. Jesus also said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. There's 1,000 FAQs your mind may be wondering about. Do we have to practice it on Sundays? How much how much Sabbath is too little, how much is too much, all of these different types of things. And we have to understand that before we begin to unravel a life that we've created that has ignored these things, we have to understand who's in charge in the first place. Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. See, when Jesus comes into your life, he's also coming into your calendar. When he's Lord over your life, he's also Lord over your calendar. He's Lord over the decisions that you make about managing your time. When the law came down, it came with a way to manage your time. Do you see that in Scripture? God gave them instructions on how to manage these things. It came with limits, with practice. I want to talk about this idea because in church, often we talk about sin. We confront the sin that's in the world. We go through Scripture and sin is confronted, hopefully. We confront sins like abortion that's prevalent in our nation, and yet we confront that with the Word of God, saying, well, no, Scripture is absolutely clear that life starts at conception, and we tackle other sins in our nation, sins of sexuality, that our nation and the culture have gotten so wrong. We stand on God's word that sexuality outside of marriage between a man and a woman is absolutely wrong. We stand on those types of things. We confront that kind of sin, but yet one author says there's another type of sin. It's called respectable sin. And breaking Sabbath rest, when you read God's word, it's serious. All throughout, even in the New Testament, it's sort of implied that you practice it. And Paul says, well, the details, you have freedom. But the implication is that you're practicing it. And I share that because breaking the Sabbath, abandoning God's design for how we work and how we rest, has become just a respectable sin. It's put in a category where we get it twisted, where we as parents say, well, I want every opportunity for my kids. And we can ignore the fact that that can quickly become an idol. As men, we can say, I want to provide. I want to work as much as I can to provide for my family so that they can have things that I never got to have. And yet God's word says you can be ignoring the provision that they actually need. You can be leaving them spiritually and emotionally poor. And in our culture, this is a respectable sin. It's respectable to work hard. It's respectable to give everything to your kids. And yet what God's word calls us to is that Jesus is Lord over our Sabbath. He's Lord over our work. He's Lord over our rest. He's Lord over our lives. Next, we need to stop working long enough to worship. These last few verses talk about the feast days that the Israelites were to hold. It says, 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days of the appointed time, the appointed month. God is giving them specific instructions about how they're to stop working when the harvest is there, to gather it up and bring it before the Lord. They're to stop working long enough to worship. The whole orientation around their year-long calendar was moments that arrived at moments of worship. That all of the fruit of their labor, the pinnacle of that, was moments where they would go before God and worship him. And they would worship him recognizing that he was the provider of it all, that he had given them everything, and that it was all for him. When we stop working long enough to worship, it gives God the opportunity to soften our hearts, to remind us that everything that we've worked for, God has given us, and that he has given us every provision that we have and called us into a relationship where we work with him as worship. We have to stop working long enough to do that. practically, that just means orienting our calendar around being here, being part of the life of the church, being part of the things that call us to remember what God has done for us. Again, culture is pulling us away from this. I don't have beef with the internet or beef with publishing things from the church online, but I want to caution us here against the pull to try to create online church. Just again, a peek behind the curtain. One of the convictions that we have as a church is that being here is important. Being physically here is important. Over and over again, one of the key things in Scripture says, you shall show up. It says in here, the men shall show up. That's come before me. Every time, come before me. That's an ancient way of saying we're taking role. All of the males of the household should show up and worship before me. We need to be part of the life of the church. We need to stop working long enough to do that. God gives us a way to manage this tension. He says, work, but not long enough to where you have to miss worship. Not only that, but we're to bring our best. What it says here is, you shall bring the first fruits in verse 19, the first fruits of your ground, you shall bring into the house of the Lord. Bring your best. Not only are we to participate in the life of the church, but we're to see that we're to bring our first and our best. That as we work, that our labor is to increase the house of the Lord. That it comes as an offering, a sacrifice for the work of the Lord. In the New Testament, us as a church, we are part of the new house of the Lord. We are part of the temple. As a collective church, we are now the temple of the Lord. And so all that we contribute is to be brought to the house of the Lord. We're to give generously, practice that kind of generosity. Again, we have a culture here of giving at Trinity that we're trying to cultivate. What you can see here is that it's households that are called to give. It's individuals that are called to show up and give. It's part of their rhythm. It's part of their process of everything that they produce. They take the first portion of that and they give to the house of the Lord. This is the kind of practice that we're trying to cultivate here. You may be wondering, well, why do we not pass the plate? We used to pass the plate and now we don't. It's not some major conspiracy. But part of it is trying to cultivate a completely different culture of giving here at Trinity. A culture of giving that reflects more of like what the Bible says, where we expect our members, those that are part of our church, to regularly give part of their paycheck, part of their harvest, regularly giving it to the contributions of the church. It's a completely different understanding than just sort of passing the plate and dropping money in. God accepts those offerings too. There may be a day when we go back to that. But I just wanted to explain where that idea comes from, that we see members of the church as part of the family of God and expect their provisions to be given back to the church as well. That's the kind of culture of giving that we're trying to cultivate, bringing our best and our first. And last, I'll just say, refuse to worship work. The last mandate that God gives the Israelites in this passage is that one that we should all respect, that we should not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And you're probably like, all right, doing pretty good. Doing pretty good on that one. But what that one is about is that as they would have these feasts, as they would have these festivals, there would be a tendency to sort of go back to all the way that feasts and festivals were done in the nations around them. Every feast, every festival was some sort of appeasing, some sort of god. In this case, it was likely some god of fertility. And they would take a baby goat, and they would take the milk of its mother, and they would boil it into it as some sort of appeasing the god of fertility. And what God is saying is that we are to keep our worship pure. That when it comes to our harvest, when it comes to our worship, and it comes to them being so intertwined together, that our work is our worship, that we're to keep it absolutely pure. And the mandate for us is not to confuse and adopt all the ways that the world begins to work, because they've made work their idol. They don't appease this God by boiling goats in its mother's milk, but they appease all sorts of other gods that we're called to reject. We have to absolutely serve the one true God in all of the work that we do. And sometimes this means we stop working altogether. Sometimes this means that we choose, every time, this means we choose honesty when it costs us getting ahead. This means no compromise in our workplace, because we refuse to worship our work, and rather we worship the one true God, and we don't adopt the practices of work culture. We won't truly work until we work as worship. We won't really find rest until we rest as worship. And my hunch is that some of you are feeling absolutely stuck. You might be like, all of these sound great. At least 7 out of 9, maybe. But can you email my boss? Could you talk to my family about this? You might just be feeling absolutely stuck at the prospect of living the way that God has called you to live in this culture with the pressures all around you. How do we begin to unravel the commitments that we've made? How do we begin to unravel all of the obligations that we have? You may feel stuck. There's a story in Luke 10 of Martha and Mary. It's a quick story, and Jesus has come to visit their home, and Martha is a busy host. Scripture paints the picture of her doing all of this work and hosting, getting everything ready for Jesus and disciples to be there. And Mary, on the other hand, is presumptuous. She just goes and she just sits right before Jesus' feet, ignores Martha and all of the chores. And then Martha cries out to Jesus for justice. She goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, don't you care that I'm doing all the work? Can't you get Mary to come and help? And we might be having that same moment right now. God, don't you care? I know you've called me to this work, and you've called me to this rest, and you've called me to serve you as Lord of it all, but don't you care, Lord, that at work I'm the only one holding this place together? Don't you know the demands on my schedule? Lord, don't you care that my boss expects all of this from me? Lord, don't you care that if I say no, I'll get neglected, I'll be turned down, I'll fall behind? Don't you know that my kids will miss out? Don't you care? Don't you care, Lord, that I have bills to pay? Don't you care that ministry won't happen if I don't do anything here? We don't say it out loud, but we feel it. We refuse to rest. We refuse to stop. We refuse to trust. We're saying, I can't afford to work your way, God. I can't afford to rest your way, because we really, at the core of it, can't afford to let anyone other than ourselves be our God. And what God does here in Exodus 23 is says, no one should be your God but me. No one. There shouldn't even be another God on your lips, is what Scripture says. Because it affects everything that we do. When we begin to see our work as worship, when we begin to see our rest as worship, we begin to trust God with all of it. And here's the good news, is that because of Christ, we're not stuck. You may be feeling stuck, but if your heart is repentant, you are not stuck. A repentant heart is never stuck. Jesus calls and just simply points to Mary. He looks at Martha and says, you're anxious. You're anxious, but he shows her a picture of what real worship looks like. He invites her to just sit, to come and rest. And repentance for us, it might look like simply going before the Lord, admitting that we've been anxious, confessing that productivity has been our identity. Repentance could look like praying over your calendar, starting conversations with your spouse, with your kids, slowly beginning to unwind the commitments that you've made. Choose one small act you can trust God with. Begin to repent. Begin to reorder your lives the way that Christ is calling you into. A repentant heart is never stuck. It starts with simply sitting at his feet. To come and sit, to rest, and to worship. Let's pray together. God, would you help us to be a people who sees that you've called us to the true rest. To be a people that sees that you've done all the work for us. That everything you've called us to, every good work is powered by you. And so when we follow you, we find rest. God, help us to repent. Expose our hearts where we've not trusted you. And help us to come back and let you rewrite our calendars, to rewrite our commitments. God, because we know you've paid for it all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.